Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So I don't know if you've ever taken the Bible quiz on the website, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. How many of you have done that before? Okay. More of you ought to do that. It's very revealing. Trust me, I was on it today. And I took my own quiz from last week, and I failed 2 questions. There were only 10 questions. But you know, some of them are hard questions. I thought, oh, I think that's it, and it was wrong. And so, there you go. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. As tonight we cover the entire book of 1 Chronicles. As we make our way through the entire Bible. You've been on quite a journey, and I think this is like our 21st week in the Bible from 30,000 feet. And we're going to cover the whole book because this is a repeat of some material we have already covered. So we're going to highlight it, look at some things, mention a few others, and move on. But let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as fun and as rewarding as it has already been tonight in our worship, and not only in our worship, but in our fellowship before we even got here, out in the parking lot or out in the foyer, out by the fountain, in the cafe, in the bookstore, and then even in the sanctuary when we arrived, meeting people and fellowshipping and catching up and being encouraged by others. It's a fulfilling exercise. And Father, we pray that as we gather now around your word, even though it's not in depth, even though we're going to notice some broad principles, I pray your Spirit would help us to understand the scope of your plan, not only in history, but for us individually. We anticipate and experience your presence with us as you, God with us, are here, not only in the pages of your word, but in every true believer. In Jesus' name, amen. When you hear the word chronicle, typically, we think of a newspaper, San Francisco Chronicle or the Houston Chronicle, that it is the chronicling of the events of any community. It's the reporter's view giving the history of a city. And that's not far from what we're going to see here. The book of Chronicles, 1 and 2, gives you the vantage point of the history of the nation, especially the southern kingdom, especially the city of Jerusalem, especially the kingdom of David. It's far more, however, than just a report, more than just a newspaper set of reports. It's more than a chronology, though there's a lot of chronology, and it's more than history, though there's enough of that in what we're about to read. But it is the history of the nation from a perspective, a spiritual perspective. First Chronicles will cover some of the same material we have already covered in books like 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. Some of those events that we have already read are here in 1 Chronicles. But I look at 1 Chronicles like an editorial. It's a divine editorial. It's from a spiritual perspective. It's the history of the nation from a spiritual perspective. Now, who is the author of the book? We don't know for sure. I believe it was none other than Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra. Actually, the Talmud, the Jewish writings, give the authorship to Ezra. And as you go through this book, if you take the time to actually read the whole book, which some of us have done, and you compare it to the style in the book of Ezra, there are very similar styles. Ezra was a priest, and Ezra writes as a priest, and the perspective of 1 Chronicles is a spiritual perspective as if written by a priest. So it's very possible that Ezra wrote this book. There's another clue. The last couple of verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I think verse 22 and 23, the last two verses, and the first three verses of Ezra chapter 1 are identical, with some minor textual variation. Other than that, they're identical texts. And so there's enough here that would infer that probably Ezra was the one who wrote this divine perspective, divine editorial for those who had come back from the Babylonian captivity as encouragement to rebuild their nation. Now let me give you the outline of the book. I like to divide this book up into pretty noticeable slices, and there's only two. Chapters 1 through 9 are obviously an entity all to themselves, because it's like reading a phone book. It's a list of names, chapters 1 through 9. Chapters 10 through the end of the book, that is chapter 29, is more historical. So you have genealogical and you have historical. Or chapters 1 through 9 call it the rightful ancestry of David, or David's rightful ancestry. David's rightful ancestry. Chapters 10 through 29, David's royal activity. You could just slice the book right into two, chapters 1 through 9, and then chapters 10 through 29. Chapters 1 through 9, here's what's interesting about these chapters filled with genealogical tables. The genealogies go all the way back to Adam, from Adam to David. So chapters 1 through 9 actually span 3,000 years of history. 3,000 years of history in 9 chapters. But then chapters 10 through 29 cover the reign of King David. It only covers 30 years. So you can see that the emphasis of the author is showing you genealogy up until David, the king on the scene, and everything that revolves around his leadership as the king of Israel. Now, there are some themes to be aware of in this book. Theme number 1, God's blessing. Theme number 2, God's judgment. And theme number 3, God's covenant. Blessing, judgment, and covenant. Those are the three big words that are themes, mega themes of the book of 1 Chronicles. Oh, by the way, the name David is mentioned more than 180 times in this book. So that'll give you a clue as to what the subject of the book is about. It's really about David and the promises God makes to David. So let's look at David's rightful ancestry. Let's look briefly at some verses, though, trust me, you're not going to be able to sit and read the 9 chapters tonight before you go to bed. 3,000 years of history, genealogies from Adam to David. Chapter 1, verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh. Verse 4, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all familiar names. Verse 24, Shem, Arphaxad, and Shelah. Eber, Peleg, Reu. By the way, that verse 25, is the shortest verse in the Old Testament. For you trivia buffs, that's the shortest verse in the Old Testament. What's the shortest verse in the New Testament? Yeah, what is it? John 11:35. Somebody memorized it. Very good. You get an A. You don't even have to take the test. Verse 26, Serug, Nahor, Terah. And Abram, who is Abraham, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. Now in chapter 2, we have the line of Ram, R-A-M, until King David. Here's a few names. Chapter 2, verse 10. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nation. Nation, the leader of the children of Judah. Nation begot Salma. Salma begot Boaz. We recognize that name. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn. Abinadab the second. Shemaiah the third. Nethanel the fourth. Radai the fifth. Ozem the sixth. And David the seventh. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. So we have in these 9 chapters the most extensive chronological lists to be found anywhere in the pages of the Bible. From Adam, all the way through the 12 tribes of Israel, and now through the dynasty of King David. Now, they're highly selective. They're highly selective. Because there's a lot of people mentioned, but there's a whole lot of other people that would be left out. And it's selective because the author is trying to draw your attention historically from Adam to David. So you have an emphasis on the tribe of Benjamin, because that was King Saul's tribal allotment. You have the tribe of Judah, because that was King David's tribal allotment. And then you have David and his ancestry that are mentioned here. So David's ancestry is shown from the dawn of human history past forward up and to and through the captivity. Okay, keep in mind who's writing the book. Ezra. This is post-captivity. This is after they leave Babylon and they come back to Jerusalem. So he is trying to encourage the followers, the Jews, who have been in bondage for 70 years and are now back building their homeland and their temple. Trying to encourage them that, look, God has had a plan that extends all the way back in human history with Adam, and extends all the way through to King David, because God has a plan for the future of this kingdom of which David was once the king. Trying to give them encouragement for building. Now, when the New Testament opens, we haven't gotten there yet. We have a long way to go. But when the New Testament opens, the first 17 verses are not exactly what we would call a literary hook. You know, they don't really grab your attention because it's a genealogical record. So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. That's how the New Testament begins. A whole bunch of begots. But what you should understand is that just because it begins with a genealogy and it's not an attention getter and it doesn't seem interesting, that section is no less the Word of God than John 3:16. It's all the Word of God. It's all inspired by God. And as Paul wrote to young Timothy, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, even the genealogical tables. And I'll tell you why it's important. I know that looking over the names, just if you have your Bibles open and you're cruising through the names in 1 Chronicles, you're thinking, oh man, that's not relevant to my life. Here's why the Jews kept genealogical records. Very important. Number one, whenever they would sell land, it was important that you proved what tribe you were from, because you need to keep a record of that so that in the future your tribe, your family, that name will be kept intact in the land. No matter what happens, you've got authentication on record of who owns the land. So it was important for moving land from person to person, generation to generation. Reason number two, genealogies are important, is because of the priesthood. Now, if Ezra wrote this book, and I believe he did, it's pretty easy to see how that to Ezra, genealogies were paramount, because when they came back from the captivity, not everyone remembered what tribe they were even from. And some of them couldn't prove their own tribe from the tribe of Levi in order to serve as priests in a rebuilt temple. And so he would not let them serve because they couldn't prove genealogical records. Why? Because only one tribe and one tribe only could serve in the tabernacle and in the temple, and that was the tribe of Levi. So because of land, because of the priesthood, a third and really important reason for the New Testament is because of the Messiah. The Messiah is promised throughout the Old Testament, but the Messiah is promised through a specific tribe. And the first question any Jewish person would ask when identifying the Messiah, if anybody would claim and say, I'm the Messiah, they would say, tell us about your family. Show us your genealogical records. What tribe do you come from? Can you be traced back to King David, our greatest king? And so genealogical records were kept. Parentage was important for that reason, ultimately. Several years ago, it was probably, well, it was over 20 years ago. Now, we were not even in this building. We were in another building. And one night, a man came through the front door. It was a midweek Bible study. It was on a Thursday night at the time. And I noticed him, and then an assistant pastor came over and said, Skip, there's a guy over here that says he's Jesus Christ. He says he wants to talk to you. And I said, well, I'd like to talk to him. So I brought him to my office. I said, hi, I'm Skip. And he said, I am Jesus. You know, I kind of acted like what you'd think goofy people would act like. I am Jesus. I said, great. I said, let me cut to the chase here. What tribe are you from? And I stumped him. What tribe am I from? I said, okay, let's make it easy. Where were you born? Now, if he's the Messiah, you'd expect him to say Bethlehem. He said, Pittsburgh. I opened the door and said, get out of here. So genealogical records were kept just in case somebody in the future would say, I'm the Messiah from Pittsburgh. Now, chapter 10 through 29. See, look, we covered 3,000 years in 5 minutes. Chapters 10 through 29 is the second slice of this book, David's royal activity. And the rest of this book concerns the 30 years of David's reign over the kingdom, north and south. It wasn't split at the time. It was God's people, the 12 tribes, centered in Jerusalem. Chapter 10 gives us the end of Saul's kingdom and the beginning of David's kingdom. Now watch this divine editorial. Remember I said this is an editorial? Watch this divine editorial on the spiritual health of this nation. Chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Chapter 11 is the beginning of David's kingdom. Verse 1. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now think back in your mind to 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel was dispatched, deployed by God to go to Bethlehem, to go to the house of Jesse, and to find the next king. And he was really skittish about that, if you remember. He said, boy, what if Saul, the king, finds out that I'm looking for a next king? Well, you go tell him that you're there to sacrifice to the Lord. So he goes to the house of Jesse to find the next king. Now, why does he go looking for another king? This is now 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. I'll just read it to you. This is God's word to Saul through the prophet. Now, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself, here's that great phrase, a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. David is called, and he's the only one in all of the Bible who is given this description, a man after God's own heart. Some of you might be thinking, a man after God's own heart? I read the whole story of David. I think David has a lot of flaws. You're right. A lot of flaws. He's called a man after God's own heart. There's a lot of different ways to spin that phrase from the Hebrew. One translation says, a man after God's own mind, or thinking God's thoughts. The Knox translation says, he is a man to fulfill God's intentions, or God's purposes. A man after God's own heart. Now just think of that phrase for a moment before we move on. Think of the possibilities of that phrase right here in this room with those who are gathered, or those who are watching by internet or listening on the radio. Think if you were to become a man or a woman after God's own heart. That is, you want what God wants. You want to fulfill God's intention, God's purpose. You're thinking and you're living your life through that filter. What is God's heart in this? What is he saying? How could I fit into his plan right here in my community? Think of the possibilities of being a man or a woman after God's own heart. That's where it begins. Believe it or not, it was a while back, I happened to come across a recipe. Now, I'm not a great cook. I can do an egg and I can barbecue chicken okay, but it was a recipe for cooking a rabbit. It was an old recipe, so here's how the recipe began. First, it said, catch the rabbit. That makes sense. And, you know, it didn't say first go down to the store and buy the rabbit. First, you got to catch it. That's how old the recipe is. That makes sense. That's the priority. To cook a rabbit, you have to catch a rabbit. To be a spiritual influence in your society, in your family, you have to first be spiritual. You first have to set priorities in your life. And everything flows from the priorities that you set. And if your priority is, I want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, the possibilities are unlimited. There's a great story. I've told it here before. There's a cathedral in Milan, Italy. There's three arches as you go up through the main entrance of it. The big arch right in the middle, it's the biggest one of all. And then there's two slightly diminutive arches on the right and the left. And there's an inscription over each archway that as you're going up, you can see plainly in the stone. One of them over the left one says, all that pleases is but for a moment. On the other archway, it says, all that troubles is but for a moment. Right in the center is the most important of all. It says, nothing is important except that which is eternal. That's a great way to line up your life. You're going to go through life. You're going to have pleasant things happen to you. Troublesome things happen to you. That's all momentary. The real important stuff is spiritual, eternal stuff. And if you can navigate your life that way, you'll be a man or a woman after God's own heart. That's what God said I want as far as the political leader of the country of Israel. Now, the rest of 1 Chronicles deals with King David up until the transition of leadership to his son Solomon. But though we've already covered some of that ground historically, I say, but there's a divine editorial here. There's certain things, if you were to compare both narratives, Samuel, Kings, and 1 Chronicles, there's certain things that are omitted. Certain things that are included, but certain things are, for instance, included in Chronicles as well as in the other narrative is the story about bringing the ark to Jerusalem and David blowing it and how they put it on a cart and Uzzah put his hand out to steady it and it, because it was falling off and God struck him dead. That whole failure is recorded here. But there are other things that are omitted here. Number one, David's struggle with King Saul is omitted from the record here. It's just not pertinent to the history of this author. Number two, David's sin with Bathsheba is omitted here. And number three, Absalom's rebellion. None of those are spoken about in 1 Chronicles. Why? Simply this. The audience that would get 1 Chronicles is post-captivity, not in captivity like 1 and 2 Kings. Post-captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah will bring them back and want to encourage them that no matter what has happened in the past, failures, stuff has happened, there's a whole new future. Let's get up and rebuild the temple. So this divine editorial is put here, as I said, to encourage those people and look for their glorious future. Listen to what God said to Samuel about King David. Now I'm quoting, and this is a modern translation, more modern probably than the one you're carrying. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do, God said to the prophet Samuel. People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the person's thoughts and intentions. So he was referring to David. You remember Jesse thought, oh, he's the youngest kid. He's watching sheep. What could he do? And even Samuel thought, you know, I don't know if this is king material or not. I thought the big guy, Eliab, he was the guy. So God had to say, stop right there. You're looking at all the wrong things. I don't see like you see or like his dad sees. I'm looking at the thoughts and the intentions and the deep parts of the heart. And so that whole concept of God looking at the heart of a young boy and eventually a man after God's own heart. That whole idea is what God captures in 1 Chronicles. You see, God sees David, warts and all, flaws and all, as very different than we see David. You think of David, a lot of us could look at the history of David and say, that guy was a failure. That guy was an adulterer, he was a murderer. But the way God chooses in this record, though the whole story is told in the Bible, but in this record, this divine editorial is to preserve the thought that, to me, he's more than that. He's not just a failure. He's not just a human with flaws and sins. To me, he is the king of Israel who will bring forth through his genealogy the Messiah. That's how he is held up in this book. Look at chapter 12. Let's look at another example of this divine editorial. Now, in chapter 12, people from different tribes come to align themselves with this new king, David, verse 21. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor. A whole list of their names and feats are given in this section. And they were captains in the army. For at that time, they came to David every day or day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. That's the divine editorial. In other words, a bunch of stragglers came and they kept streaming every day. And eventually there was a whole bunch of them. And it was a mighty army. God would say, like the army of God. Okay. Now in the next few chapters, here's this group that is gathered around David, the new king. They're loyal to him. In the next few chapters, David finds himself at odds with a common enemy of Israel at the time, the Philistines. Now, David has already fought the big guy Philistine, that is Goliath. But the Philistines are back, and they're settled in the land, and they pose a lot of problems. And David is becoming quite a warrior now. But here we get insight into King David, this great political warrior. But we get insight into his prayer life, what kind of a man he was when he went to the battlefield. So chapter 14, verse 8. When the Philistines had heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines went, verse 9, and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." It's a great ruler, isn't it? It's a great leader. It's a great king. It's a great prime minister. It's a great president who will say, "Let me pray about this first. Let me see what God's mind would be if he would speak to me about this." You may remember back when President Bush's dad was the president of the United States, when the first Gulf War was happening, and the night he decided to invade Baghdad. Before he did, he invited Billy Graham to the White House to spend the night. I never forget it because I was on the phone to Billy's son, Franklin, and he said, "Heads up, my dad just went to the White House." So I knew in advance, or he was telling me, I think that means there's going to be an attack and he wants some spiritual support. Hey, but I admire any president who will get a spiritual support for any kind of a move. Hey, come in here, give me advice. What does God say? And here King David does that. Now, chapters 13 through 16, we just read out of chapter 14, but 13 through 16, there's that whole section of moving the Ark of the Covenant after the Philistines brought it back. It's now under the control of Israel once again. That sacred relic that used to be in the tabernacle will once again be in the temple. It's that whole incident of trying to do the right thing the wrong way, moving the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Well, that's recorded. The mess up is recorded. The failure is recorded. And leaving the Ark in Kiriath Jearim for a long time is also recorded. Now, without going through it again, eventually it does go up to Jerusalem the right way. The Levites carry it. Eventually it makes its way into Jerusalem in a tent prepared for it. And there's a great celebration. Chapter 17, I'm going to move you there at this point. Because chapter 17 is the key chapter of this book. It's the chapter. It's the pivotal chapter of the book. In fact, I'll even say this. Chapter 17 is one of the most pivotal chapters in the rest of the Bible. Because it deals with that word I mentioned at the beginning in our introduction, covenant. Remember? Blessing, judgment, covenant. Those are the three big themes. This deals with a covenant. This is a repetition of 2 Samuel chapter 7, but from a divine standpoint. And 2 Samuel 7 and chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles is the covenant that God makes with King David. If you don't understand this covenant, a lot of the Bible will be shrouded in mystery. A lot of phrases and verses, you'll just run over them and really not get the sense of it. This is a pivotal chapter. Because God promises here, David will have a lineage that will last forever and ever and ever. A lineage that will last forever and ever? Yeah. Who would that refer to? You don't got a lot of choices. Jesus Christ. Now, part of the promise that God makes, part of the covenant, will be fulfilled in David's son, Solomon, who will sit on the throne, but a large portion of it must be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, we always like to talk about the scarlet thread of redemption. That's a phrase we've mentioned in the Bible from 30,000 feet. What I like to do is to show you how Jesus is seen in different parts of the Old Testament all the way through the New. And chapter 17 is that scarlet thread. It's Jesus in 1 Chronicles, okay? So here's how this story goes before we jump in. David's in Jerusalem, and he looks around one day, and he goes, gosh, I got some nice digs here. This is a great, I live in a good spot. I got it made here. But I look outside my window, and I see that God's living in a tent. Now, he was referring to the tabernacle under this, or the Ark of the Covenant under this little tent that they built. So he's sort of feeling sorry for God. I feel like God's homeless. You know, I live in this nice palace, and God's homeless. So I'm going to build a huge house for God, the temple. The prophet who's with him in his chambers, Nathan the prophet, says, do all that is in your heart, David. Like, right on, dude. Amen. Good attitude. That night, God wakes Nathan up and said, Nathan, you spoke too soon. You told him to go do everything that was in his heart. I got to tell you something. I don't need a big house. I never asked for some edifice to be built for me ever. I dwelt in the tent, the tabernacle, and I've always been with you. But he loved the heart that David had in doing something for God. So look at 1 Chronicles 17, verse 9. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. So here's David saying, I want to build God something special. God says, I'm going to appoint a place for my people, Israel. And I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, here it is, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, David has been thinking of building God literally a house, right? A building, a temple for worship. David is thinking of a house literally. God promises David a house dynastically, right? A dynasty, a lineage, that he'll have sons that will be raised up. So here's David making plans for God. And God says, hold up, Nathan, go tell David, have I got plans for you? You're making plans for me. You got this cool house laid out for me. I'm going to make you a house, a lineage, a genealogy, a dynasty. And my plans for you are great. Here's a point to be made. You can never outgive God. See, the heart of God shines through here. Anytime you make any overture, any desire in your heart, I want to serve the Lord in this capacity or that capacity, or God put it in my heart to get involved there. I'm going to do something for God. Understand that God says, I love that heart. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do things through you and for you. You can never outgive him. And it shall be, verse 11, when your days are fulfilled, that is when you kick the bucket, and you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. Now he speaks literally. He shall build me a house. Who's that? Solomon is going to build the temple. David makes the plans, comes up with the financing. But Solomon is going to build the house, the literal temple. And I will establish his throne forever. Who's that referring to? Well, is it Solomon? Is Solomon still alive? Is the throne of Solomon still alive? No, but the throne of David and the son of David is promised to reign forever. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. That is Saul. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. So here's the covenant. First component of the covenant, God says, David, you're going to have a son. And your son's going to build a temple, a house. That is Solomon. Second component, the throne of David is going to be established forever. That won't be through Solomon. Solomon is the son of David, but Solomon becomes, in a sense, the archetype of the greater son of David, the ultimate son of David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so look at it historically. David's the king. David dies, Solomon takes over. Kingdom is split after Solomon dies, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, sits on the throne. The dynasty of David is uninterrupted until the Babylonian captivity. Then it's interrupted. Okay, then they come back. But there is no king to sit upon the throne. Even when Jesus Christ comes back the first time, he doesn't come to reign as a king over a worldly kingdom, right? He comes as the Savior. When Jesus came the first time, he came to deal with sin. He came as the Savior. But look at the second coming. It's vastly different from the first. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. We don't have a little babe meekly coming in Bethlehem or later on Jesus riding a donkey meek and mild. We come, we have the coming king on a steed with judgment and ruling over the whole creation. So the first coming, Jesus doesn't reign. He deals with sin. Salvation. The second coming, this will be fulfilled as he occupies the throne of David and rules and reigns. Keep that thought in mind because we'll close with it tonight. So keep that in mind. Okay. Now I mentioned that this is a pivotal chapter. And again, I'll say, but in a different way, it's going to be hard to understand the prophets. It's going to be hard to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it will be hard for you to understand eschatology in general or a study of the last things unless you get a grasp on chapter 17. Here's why. Here's how the New Testament begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it says, the son of David. That's because Matthew wants you to know this one will fulfill the promise that God made to King David back here in this chapter. The son of David. When Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that was Matthew 1 that I read. Here's Luke 1. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the son of the highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Keep in mind, you have a young girl. She's about 13 years of age. She's already flipped out that an angel is talking to her in the middle of the night. She's even more flipped out that the angel said, even though you've never had any sexual relationships with any man, you're pregnant. And now, your child, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. You're the vessel to bring forth the Messiah. On Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, Peter begins his sermon with David. With David. He quotes Psalm 16. Here's Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Men and brethren, as he quotes Psalm 16 by David, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. See, all of these verses that we're reading tie back to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. Okay, now hold that thought because we're going to close with something at the end. Okay, as the book goes on, temple worship is explained. Back to 1 Chronicles. Temple worship is explained in the rest of the book. David prepares materials for it. Solomon will be the one who will build it. Chapter 22, verse 6. By the way, that is such a sweet noise. It's such a sweet sound. Any pastor, when they hear the sound of Bible pages opening, it's like, put it on, record it on MP3. Man, just let me play that. Chapter 22, verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon. This is David. And charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. This is David's temple. This was his idea. This, God put it in his heart, or at least it came from David's heart, the man after God's own heart. Solomon will build it, but historically, if you read literature about the first and second temple periods, you find that the first temple is always referred to as Solomon's temple, even though it really wasn't. It was David's temple built by his son. God just said, David, you've got blood on your hands. Your son's going to have to build it, not you. But it's called Solomon's temple. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee the other day. He was in this section of scripture. And do you remember J. Vernon McGee? Okay, he spoke here before he went to heaven years ago. I'll never forget it. But he has that southern accent. And he's talking about how people call it Solomon's temple. And he said, the only temple that Solomon had was on the side of his head. It was David's temple. So it's a good place to mention that. Verse 7, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be called Solomon. The name means peace or rest. I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. So the temple and the ministry of the temple is outlined. Chapter 23 and 24 are 24 divisions of priests who will serve in their courses. The duties for the Levites, the Kohathites, remember the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites, those three branches of the family that did different things. Chapter 25 is all about worship leaders, musicians and singers. Chapter 26, the ushers or the gatekeepers. Chapter 27, the chief officers and the captains, the military branch who would be guarding that central portion of Jerusalem. Chapter 28 is a public leadership meeting as David announces his plans of building the temple to the people of Israel. Chapter 29 is offering. This is interesting. Chapter 29, David takes an offering. You know, there's a building program. Buildings cost a lot of money. So David takes an offering, and the response is overwhelming. Chapter 29, verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Now, he's not going to build the temple. Solomon is, but he's preparing the financing for it now. And he's so stoked because he can die a happy man. That temple is going to be built. It was in his heart. He wants to honor God. And the people have responded willingly for the right reason. Now, I'll tell you why I think there's another reason why this is in here. And it comes to us, I believe the answer is in the book of Haggai when post-captivity, remember they come back from the captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah to build the temple. They start rebuilding it, and then they get lackluster about it. They just sort of get apathetic, and they go, whatever. And people start building their own homes, fixing up their own places, forgetting about the temple in Jerusalem. And so the prophet Haggai has to come along and rebuke the people for becoming so selfish and thinking only about their lives when the temple is in disrepair. I think Ezra knew that history and wanted to pull that in forefront as the people are now back in Jerusalem. Say, hey, remember your forefathers? When King David took an offering for this place, they gave willingly, and David rejoiced. Verse 20 of chapter 29, then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads, prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Now this was followed by an enormous amount of animal sacrifice that's mentioned in the following verses. Thousands of animals are slaughtered as a sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 22, so they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, the king, the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be leader, and Zadok to be the priest. Now go over to chapter 29, the very last chapter. We have a summary now of King David's reign. Verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And 1 Chronicles has highlighted 30 years of that. So he died in a good old age, full of days. Interesting description. Hey, did you hear? David died. Really? What was the cause of death? He was full of days. It's great. His time was up, right? His time was up. Full of days. There's a time appointed for everyone. And when you're full of the days God has appointed, it will be your time. David died full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now, the acts of King David, first and the last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the book of Gad the seer, and honestly, I don't know much about the books. I've never read them. I just know they existed at that time. They were probably chronicles kept by these people. Okay, now, just a word about chronicling. Okay? Before there was ever any cameras or MP3 players or tape recorders or CD or DVD, there were chroniclers. Chroniclers. Every single court had people in the court taking notes every day. Every day. They would record the events of that day and they would enter them into the log, and it's throughout all of history. They're the chroniclers. So these were probably other chronicles that are not canonical books or inspired by God to be in the canon of Scripture, but they are recorded that these books existed. Verse 30, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel and to all the kingdoms of the lands. Now you're looking at the time, you're going, boy, it's only 15 after, and you covered the whole book. See, you were saved by 9 chapters of genealogy. That's why. Yeah, instead of reading the phone book to you, we jump right in basically to chapter 10. But we're not quite done yet, because this is the reign of David summed up in this book. And the reign of King David was a reign of might and power and splendor and even peaceful once he got on the throne for the most part. And his followers were loyal, and his followers reigned with him. And the mighty men are mentioned, those that reigned with David. Okay. I want you to close tonight with Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And here we'll close, and we'll even have time to have extra worship at the end. Chapter 20, Revelation. John is chronicling what he has seen in this revelation that God gave to Jesus, that Jesus gave to the angel, that gave it now to John, who writes it down for us. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abuso, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. By the way, I didn't mention it. We didn't read it because it was in another section of Scripture. The first time the word Satan is ever mentioned, ever used in the Bible, is in 1 Chronicles. Okay, so here's the end, Revelation 20. serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, is bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abuso, the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And that's always puzzled a lot of people. Why is God in the future going to release Satan once he's bound? My question is, why did God let him out the first time? You answer that one, I'll give you the second answer. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, Messiah, the Son of David, Christ, for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Bible predicts that in the end times, after the tribulation period on the earth, after the second coming of Christ, after judgment, there will come on the earth 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennium. People say, the millennium isn't in the Bible. Well, duh, the word 1,000 years is in the Bible. And another word for 1,000 years is the word millennium. Now, it's best to read the Bible straight up, straightforward, literal, straightforward. I think 1,000 years, ready? Means 1,000 years. Big revelation, right? But there's a lot of people who like to spiritualize it. Well, it didn't really mean 1,000 years. In fact, some people say we're in the millennium right now. There's a theological viewpoint that says we're right now in the millennium. If that's true, I got to say, I am really disappointed. If this is it, no thank you. 1,000 years is 1,000 years, and here's why I say it. If you start messing with that and saying, well, there's no need for a millennium, and what's the point of 1,000 years, and maybe it's figurative and spiritual, not literal, then you've got to mess with a lot of other scripture. When God predicts, for instance, that Israel will be in Egypt for 400 years and then get released into their own land, and then you find out later on that God really meant it, it was 400 years, not spiritual, literal. Or when God predicts 70 years captivity, and then you find out later it wasn't spiritual, it really was literal 70 years. You don't have any right then to come to Revelation and say, well, it doesn't mean that. Because if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, it can mean anything. And then you have a confusing viewpoint, and nobody takes the Bible for what it literally says. Well, here's the question. Why do we need a millennium? What's the point? I mean, why not go from all the bad stuff right into heaven, the eternal state? The end of the world, just go right into the eternal state, bliss. Why 1,000 years on the earth? That's what the millennium is, 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the earth. Why do we need a millennium? Two reasons. The millennium is needed to redeem creation from the curse and from the judgment. Back to Genesis, first couple chapters, a curse fell upon the earth, and a curse has been on the earth ever since the fall. You get to the tribulation period, the early chapters of the book of Revelation, and we discover that the earth in the tribulation period is going to be decimated. It's going to be trashed. With all due respect to the environmentalists. And I think we should preserve what God gave us the best we can. If you think we've messed it up, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till God gets a hold of this environment and absolutely trashes it. It will be decimated. So because of the fall and the curse and because of the judgment during the tribulation period, there's going to be a need to renew and restore that which is destroyed. And 1,000 years is God's answer to the prayers of the saints for the last 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Second reason, really here's the point of it. The millennium is needed for God to fulfill all of the promises he made to his people in the past, especially in our study tonight, King David. See, God promised to King David a kingdom. A kingdom. And his son, his greater son, the Messiah, would reign. And the kingdom is predicted not only to King David, but to all the prophets. Did you know that all of the prophets, everyone, there's not one that's excluded, all of the major prophets speak about a coming kingdom, an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. Not just a heavenly, spiritual, eternal bliss on the clouds playing harps. That's not even there, but a literal earthly kingdom is mentioned. And the millennium is the first part of that. How is God going to fulfill all of the promises through all of the prophets, to David, etc., throughout all of the Old Testament? The first installment of that promise is the millennium. That's the earthly kingdom where Christ rules and reigns literally from the city of Jerusalem over the whole earth. Restored and renewed earth. 1,000 years of that. And then the second phase of that is what we call the eternal state. So Jesus Christ will reign and rule from Mount Zion. So we started and we end with a theme. If the chronicler was trying to say, look, from the beginning of mankind, starting with Adam, God has preserved a people, a lineage, and has led to King David, and then promised David a kingdom that includes his own offspring. And God can preserve from eternity past all the way through history this people through David and his people to be in the land. Then take heart. Take heart. Build the temple. Build the city. If that is in the mind of the chronicler, then we understand, like we mentioned last week in other studies, God's plan to bring forth the Messiah, to bring forth the scriptures, to bring forth blessing to the earth, revolves around what we have called the epicenter, Jerusalem, Israel. Now, Israel has been in the news, well, for the last 4,000 years. It's always in the news, right? And there is sometimes a lot of debate as to who's right and who should be occupying what territory, etc. And there's a lot of politics. And I am not going to say that everything Israel has done and every ruling that prime ministers have made have been correct and right. But I do stand by God's covenant with his people. There's a little poem. I'll never forget it. In fact, I wrote it down to share it with you. How odd of God to choose the Jew. But not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God but hate the Jew. How odd of God to choose the Jew, but not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God and hate the Jew. See, I always have problems when I go to certain countries and they say, you can speak on anything, but don't talk about Israel or God's plan for that nation. Okay, so there's just a whole lot of the Bible you can never teach. Or you have to so spiritualize it to make it mean anything other than what it really means that you leave out the whole picture. So God has a plan. And whether you support his plan or not, it's going to happen. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Get used to it because you're going to rule and reign with him. In fact, you're going to go up every year, to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. You say, oh good, I've always wanted to go to Israel. Don't worry, you'll go. You'll go. It'll be free. You don't have to buy a ticket. You don't have to go on a tour. You'll see it'll look a lot better than it does now. However, what's really cool about going on a tour is you have a before and after comparison, if you know what I mean. Because you'll stand there and go, boy, I remember what it was like last time when I was here. It's totally different now. That was there and this was here. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm going to ask Sarah to come out with her band and do a couple more songs. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we spent. Thank you for letting us get a glimpse into your covenant, your promise. And Lord, forever means forever. And 1,000 means 1,000. And 144,000 means 144,000. Just like 70 years captivity meant 70 years. You keep your promises. And we don't have a right to tamper with them or alter them or make them fit our own predisposed theology or eschatology. Lord, we bow before you and before your word. And we pray that it would have full access to every part of our lives. our career choices, our marriages, our families, our children. What we listen to, what we watch, how we treat other people. Lord, as you are so merciful and were merciful with David and his lineage, your ultimate mercy was displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you for this hungry group of people that has gathered together to hear and to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.